Thank you, Steve, for doing a reading for us this morning. Let's please be remembering, I hope I've got my dates correct, I'm pretty sure I do, that tomorrow is Veterans Day. So if that day rolls around tomorrow and you have some special celebration or memorial that you need to be involved in regard to maybe the veterans that you know or even those that you don't know, please don't let that day pass without in some way honoring and remembering our veterans that have served to help keep us free. I want to welcome all of our visitors this morning. We have quite a number who are with us. Appreciate so much you being here. And I hope that you would fill out a visitor card. There's one just in the pew in front of you. If you would take a minute, fill that out for us. We would really, really appreciate you being a part of our assembly and would appreciate you filling out one of those visitor cards. So please do that for us. I don't often do this, but Jody, welcome. Jody's in the back. Everybody turn around and wave to Jody back there. Jody has not been able to be with us for a while. She's been out taking some chemo meds, and they've knocked her down quite a bit. But we are so glad that she's able to be here this morning. She's a big part of the work of this congregation, and it's just not the same without you here, Jody. So we are sure glad to see you and hope and pray things continue to improve in your situation. And we're certainly praying to that end. The very first time you read of sin in your Bible is in the very first book of your Bible, the book of Genesis. And you'll probably remember that the sin that is spoken of in that very first book is, of course, the sin of Adam and Eve. It's always been an amazement to me, a thing of interest to me, that you don't have to turn very far at all in the Bible. And there it is. There sin is. In fact, if you were just to turn maybe two or three pages in your Bible, well, there is the sin of Adam and Eve. The sin of partaking of the forbidden fruit. You know, the Bible never tries to hide anything, does it? Or tries to conceal something as though it wasn't a part of what is in God's record for mankind. And so there it is, just three or four pages into your Bible, there is the record of Adam and Eve's sin. And when you read about that, what you read about is man, of course, is God's highest creative order. And God created the man and then created the woman and put them in a garden that they did not plant. He put them in a garden that they did not have to water. Put them in a garden that they did not have to dress and keep. All they had to do was to harvest that and use the food that is there that God provided totally without any expense or responsibilities to the man and the woman at all. And God put them in the most ideal of places. And yet when temptation came around and the serpent tempted the woman to partake of that forbidden fruit, the way the Bible reads that almost without hardly any consideration, the woman gave into that temptation. Although God had taken so good care of the woman and the man. And of course she offered to the man, and then the man ate as well. And so there it is, just very early on in your Bible, is the record of sin entering into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, the word sin is not found in that third chapter that describes the sin of Adam and Eve. The activity of them sinning, partaking of that forbidden fruit, that is described there for us. But the word itself is not in Genesis chapter 3. How far do you suppose you have to go in your Bible to find the actual word sin? How many more pages do you have to turn until you find that term actually being used? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me answer the question for you. You just have to turn one page. Because in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, there the word sin appears for the very first time in your Bible. It's discussed in Genesis chapter 3 in regard to the activity of Adam and Eve, but the word itself is used just one page later. And And I might point out that it is used in regard to the offspring of Adam and Eve, isn't it? It's used in regard to Cain and Abel, who Cain had rose up and killed his brother because of a vengeance that he had about an offering that they had made. And so there, as the Bible describes what is happening in the life of Cain, it uses this word sin, a word that means to fall short of or to miss the mark. And as a result of these words and these concepts of sin in the Bible, that very same Bible also teaches things like what we have in Romans 3 and verse 23, where it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, you may not have sinned like Adam and Eve. You may not have sinned like Cain. But we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of what God requires of us, how He calls us to live and how He calls us to be. And so the reality is the person sitting right beside you or behind you or in front, they're no different. They're no different than you. They're no different than me. They're no different than anybody else in this room in regard to sin being a part of our life. It's exposed and expressed right in the very beginning of your Bible, and then the Bible begins to unfold that story of what God is going to do to redeem man from sin, to rescue man from sin, because you see, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse number 23. So the result is that we all share in common this situation where we have violated, we've fallen short of God's will, and the result of that we have a death sentence hanging over us. And unless we do what God requires to repair that problem, following His will, doing what He describes we do, then if we were to leave this life in that state, then we would leave this life without any hope. And so, really, praise be to God that He's made a way available so that that problem can be addressed. But still, as you think about that, as it revolved or is revealed to us within the Bible, we ask maybe sometimes ourselves the question, well, why does God even want to save a sinner? You know, when a person sins and they do something contrary to the will of God, God never thinks, God never comes to the point where He says, you know what? I wasn't really interested in that person anyway. It's okay if the devil's got them. If they want to go ahead and sin, that's fine. Just go ahead and let them live a life like that. God never, ever thinks like that. Instead, here's how God thinks in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, here it is, should not perish. Right? Should not perish. God doesn't want even one person to perish. He doesn't want even one person to enter into a life of sin, or even sin in a fashion or in a form that they just deviate out of the way of God's truth. The Bible also says things like this in Ezekiel chapter 33 and in verse number 1, saying to them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And then there's this statement found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where it's expressed by the Apostle Paul in these terms, who will have all men to be saved, speaking about God, who will have, that's God's will, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then maybe this passage that you're familiar with as well in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Bible, as frankly as these other verses are, just admits, brings us to the mind of God about the matter of sin, in which it simply tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that's God's will. That's God's mindset. God never plays things out in His mind thinking that, well, you know, I don't really care if so-and-so sinned. It doesn't bother me at all. But God always cares. And yet we come to consider the subject of sin and God's attitude about sin in the Bible, and maybe we give pause and wonder, well, why in the world would God want to save a sinner in the first place? Why in the world would he want to save someone who deliberately violates his will, as the case with Adam and Eve, when God gave them that most perfect of all environments and took care of everything that they needed, freely just handed it all over to them, and yet they still violated God's will? Why would he want to save somebody? Why would he want to save Cain, who rose up and slew his brother in a fit of rage? Why would God want to do that? Why would God want to save someone like that? And from time to time, people even ask the question, well, why would God want to save a sinner like me? Why would he want to do anything to help me? Now, the passages that Steve read so well for us just a moment ago in Psalm chapter 62 is a passage that over and over again expresses to us the phrase, and maybe you caught these as he read those verses, expresses the phrase, the God of our salvation. Did you notice that? Over and over again, the God of our salvation. I want to notice with you this morning some reasons found within your Bible as to why God is the God of our salvation. As to why God would want to do anything to reach out in my behalf and do something to save me from a mess that I've caused myself. Why would God want to do that? Why would God want to save a sinner like me? And so I want to suggest to you some reasons that are found within your Bible as to why God would want to do that. Let me begin at the very beginning with this that is on your screen just now. God wants to save because God created us. Because we are His offspring, because we are His children. I want you to turn with me to a place in your Bible just now. Turn to the very early parts of the book of Genesis. And I want you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to notice with me verse 26 beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. And here, very early on in your Bible, even before sin is described, even before the word itself is used, what is being described is what God has done. And so in Genesis 1 verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man, verse 27, God made man, notice, in His own image. Here it is again. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, verse 28. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. I want you to bring your mind and your eyes back to verse number 27, where there on two separate occasions the idea is brought forth about man being created in the image of God. Man's created in the image of God. Now the passage begins by telling us, let us make man in our image. You'll notice that's plural, don't you? Our image. That perfectly coincides with what you'll find in your Bible in John chapter 1 and verse number 2. That there Christ was also in the beginning. So God is making man in our image, plural, and in the image of the Father and of the Son as well. And perhaps even some consideration of the Spirit in that passage also. But God is creating man, and He's creating man in His image. His likeness, some Bible translation reads. In other words, there is something about man that is made in the image of God. Man bears some likeness to God. Something about him, some part of God is in some part of man. If you've ever been privileged to bring a child or maybe children into the world, you understand the bond that exists between you and your children. And that bond is a very tight bond. It's a very close bond. In fact, I would even say that unless you've had the privilege to bring children into the world, you probably don't really understand how tight and how close that bond is. Now, that's not to say anything at all against anyone who has not brought children in the world, but it is to describe how close that bond is and how tight that bond is. And that bond exists because they are a part of you. And you know, maybe they look like you a little bit. Maybe someone would say, well, I know whose child that is because I see their father and they look just like their father, or they look just like their mother. Sorry, kids, y'all got a dose of me, not a dose of your mother. But we understand that. There's an image there. There's something. Maybe they talk like you a little bit. Maybe they have characteristics that are like their parents just a little bit. And there's something about them that is like their parents. And that's how it is with God and man. There is some part of God that is like some part of man. He put that in man because man is his offspring. Man is his creation. And if you want to notice in this Genesis account, as it speaks about man and the creation of man, it is used in particularly that regard of how man is made in God's likeness. But notice that as we look about this and we understand the likeness of man and we understand what that means, we have to consider, well, how are we like God? I want you to think about some verses. I want you to think about John 4 and verse number 24, where the Bible says God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you consider a little bit further in your Bible, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 23, you'll see that man is made with the Spirit. All right, so that's the connection, isn't it? That's how we are made in the image of God. That's how we are like God. We're not like God in regard to some physical form because God is spirit, the Bible teaches, and we are mortal, we have flesh, but we are like God in that we have a spiritual part of us. We are made in His image in that regard. And because of that, we have this spiritual part. We are the offspring of God in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God. All right, so we understand that connection. So I want you to understand this morning that God wants to save us because He made us. Because we are His creation. And that extends to anyone, whoever they are in all of this world. Whether you are a member of the body of Christ or not, God still has a heart towards you that He wants to save you. He wants to save you from sin. And so we read such passages as what we have in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Maybe your Bible here says the children of God. Well, because that's what you are. You're made in the image of God. You're made in the likeness of God. And that's why God wants to save you. Or maybe what the Bible has to say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, where it says, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. Now there's a whole lot in that passage, and as we look at what it means for our part of the conversation this morning, just please note that once again it's reflecting upon the fact that what God did is He made us like Him. And the reason God wants to save you and to save me is not because of anything we have done. We've all actually fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and 23, as we talked about. We cannot do anything in and of our own selves. All our righteousness, Isaiah 64 and verse 4, they're all as filthy rags. There's nothing we can ever do to put God in our debt and say, God, well, you owe me salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's by grace through faith. It is not of works. And so there's no way that I can say, God, well, you just owe this to me. There's nothing like that at all. But God wants to save you and He wants to save me because He made us like Him. He created us. We are His children. We are His offspring. We have not been made to live in a devil's hell for all of eternity. Oh, I'm not trying to say that there are some who will not be there. Certainly there will be, and the Bible makes that quite plain. But it is to say that God's desire for you is that you would not have to spend eternity in a devil's hell. What He wants for you is to be saved eternally, and He wants that in part because He created you. You're His child, and He wants to bring you to that point in the after while. And so God wants to save someone like me. He wants to save someone like you because we bear His image, because we are His children, because we are His offspring. And then I want to suggest to you a second reason, and that is because, well, God has already paid for your redemption. He's already paid the price. You don't have to pay the price of your own redemption. God has already put forth the effort to do that. I want you to consider some passages in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, where your Bible is talking about Jesus and how He purchased the church with His own blood. You know, just because salvation has been paid for does not mean it didn't cost something. It did cost something. It cost Jesus something. It cost God something. We'll talk about those in just a minute. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7, your Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood," speaking about Jesus. And then we have 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19, where your Bible says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, but with the blood, the precious blood of Christ." And so what you and I need to understand is part of the reason God wants to save someone like me, why He wants to save someone like you, is because He's already paid for it. He's already made the investment in your salvation and in mine. Now, it is true that salvation is a free gift. We talked about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 a moment ago. It's a gift of God, and this passage expresses that. It's God's gift to mankind. But just because it is a gift, it once again does not mean that it didn't cost somebody something. In this case, salvation cost God something. For you to be redeemed, God had to pay the price. Consider Romans chapter 8 and verse number 32, where the price God had to pay was to give up His own Son. You see, it was only the precious divine blood of Jesus that could purchase redemption. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 admits quite frankly that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. That could never bring about the remission of sins. Oh, they offered a lot of animal sacrifices during that Old Testament time period when that law of Moses was in effect. They offered a lot of those, but they never brought about the remission of sins. It wasn't until the blood of Jesus that actually remission was available. And so this passage tells us that God, He was willing to give up His Son, His only begotten Son, John 3 and verse 16, so that our salvation could be purchased. God did not look at your sin and my sin and say, "You know what? I'm going to hold back. I'm not going to pay that price for that sin." He didn't look at it like that. What God said is, I'm going to pay the price. And when God looked at the mess we had made of ourselves through sin, He said, in essence, "I'll pay the cost." And so He gave up His Son. And so the free gift of salvation, the gift that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, is a gift we receive freely, but it's a gift that cost God. It also cost the Son. You may remember Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8, where Paul is writing about this remarkable attitude that Jesus had, that He was willing to leave the glories of heaven. He was willing to leave everything that He had with God and to come down into this world and be made in the form of a servant and made in the likeness of man. And in so doing, being found in likeness of man, Paul says, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. And then, of course, it says, even the death of the cross. And so when you think about what it cost to purchase the redemption of your sin and the redemption of my sin, you need to think about the fact that Well, it cost Jesus his life. It cost him his blood. Here in just a little while, we're going to participate in a memorial celebration that the Bible identifies as the Lord's Supper. And we'll partake a little bit of the elements of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And what we're doing in that, in following the commandments that we have in the Bible, is we're reminding ourselves about that sacrifice. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, and we see the New Testament church throughout the book of Acts participating in that so that they would never ever forget that their sin cost the blood of Christ. Their sin cost the blood of the Savior. And here today we are many, many centuries later, and we still participate in that memorial feast to remind us exactly what Jesus paid. And so it cost Jesus the grisly pain of the cross, and when his body could bear the torture no more, he gave up the ghost, the Bible says, and he bare the sins of the world. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 46, you recall he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me?" See, that's what it cost Jesus. And what you and I need to know today, as we contemplate our own sin and the redemption from that sin, is, well, that price has already been paid. You don't have to pay that. You don't have to go to a cross. You don't have to suffer the pain. You don't have to suffer the humiliation. You don't have to go through any of that because Jesus has already paid that cost. You don't have to do anything to try to work for your salvation. All you have to do is comply with those terms that God presents within His Word. Those terms, namely, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 8 and verse number 24. You have to be willing to repent of those things in your life and turn your life around and start living for God in Luke 13, verse 3, and then also in verse number 5. You have to repent. Your Bible talks about that. You have to repent. You have to confess your faith in Romans chapter 10. And then you have to be baptized. You have to be baptized because what baptism does is it brings about the remission of sins. Do you recognize you do not have the remission of sins until you are baptized? Sins are not washed away until you are baptized, Acts 22 verse 16. You are not in the body of Christ until you are baptized, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. You are not saved until you are baptized, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. That's because in baptism, you're making that connection with the death of Christ. You are buried with Him in baptism, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And so that's what God asks of you. He's paid the price. But what he asks is you've got to comply with the terms. And when you comply with those terms, it's not as if you're bringing about your own salvation. You're just complying with the terms. And when you do so, then God adds you to his church. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47. How foolish it would be for you to have salvation already paid for, but then walk away from it. If you leave here this morning without being a Christian, well, that's exactly what you're doing. The price has already been paid. Why would you not want to accept the free gift following the terms that God gives? And so secondly, let me say this morning that God wants to save someone like me and someone like you because He's already paid that price. He's already paid the price. He wants to save you. He wants to save me because we're created in His image. Because He's already paid the price. And then I'll conclude this morning with this. God wants to save you and He wants to save me because He has plans for you. He has plans for you. And I want you to know that God has plans for you in this lifetime. Right now in this world, God has a plan for you. When a person makes the decision to become a Christian, something marvelous and quite amazing happens to that person. And what happens to them is not something initially that is physical, because what happens physically is all you do is get wet. You are lowered down into the waters of baptism, a dry person. You come up out of there a wet person. But in that process, something is taking place on the inside. And here's what your Bible describes as taking place in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. When you comply with those terms of obedience and you decide you want to become one of His, what God is doing on the inside is you're being translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You're being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought over into God's family. That's why the Bible talks about being added to the church in Acts 2 and verse number 47. You won't ever read the term in your Bible, join the church of your choice. You won't ever read that. It's not in the Bible. But what you can do is you can be added to the church. You don't do the adding. God does the adding. And God does the adding on the basis of your obedience to the gospel of Christ. And so the first thing that occurs is once you're in the kingdom now, God's plan for you is you can start working. You can start being a member, a productive member of the body of Christ. We all start out in the same fashion, coming in through obedience to the gospel. But what that means to us is I can begin working on myself, first of all. I begin living a life that is in compliance with the terms of God's Word insofar as living that out day by day. Because what obeying the gospel does is it starts me on this lifelong journey of just trying to be the person God would have me to be, being more and more like God would have me to be. And so the Bible talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God, notice please, so ye would abound more and more. You see, the plan God has for me is I can start working on myself now. I can start cleansing myself from every defilement of the spirit and the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1. I can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 58. And so God has a plan for me, and that plan is you start complying more and more with those terms of walking in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. And then that plan also includes something else. It includes me reaching out beyond me and reaching out to those round about me who maybe have never heard the gospel of Christ. Maybe do not know what it means to be a Christian. You know that we live in a world, people around us every single day, who have never even heard of Jesus. I don't know if you believe that or not, but that really is the truth. There are people around you every day, they've never even heard about Jesus. I talked with a lady just this past week who didn't understand who Jesus was. She's grown up a free thinker, in a family of free thinkers, and the thought of God's never even been in a part of her growing up. But we live in a world just like that. Maybe they've Googled something, and they understand what the Google teaches them, but they don't really know who Jesus is. They don't really know who God is. And what God does to you and I, who have become Christians, is He gives us the responsibility. Now you've got to go out and reach out to those individuals. You've got to find people like that and talk to them about me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul writes about the gospel of Christ, and he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about in us. We learn the gospel, we obey the gospel, and then we reach out with that gospel to people around about us. And we have to consider as well John chapter 4 and verse number 35, where Jesus was talking with His own disciples, and he said to them, don't say it's 6 months until harvest. Jesus said, the fields, they're already white. They're already white. The harvest is already ready. He needs workers. He needs laborers in the vineyards. And that's for you and me to go out and be those kinds of people. And it's for you and me to be the kinds of people who check on fatherless and widows, people like that, and reach out to them as well. That's part of what God gives us to do. God saves people like you and me because, you see, He has a lot of work that needs to be done. He has a lot of work that needs to be done in the kingdom, a lot of work that needs to be done in His family, and He relies on you and I to get that work done. Now, God has plans for us in eternity as well. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, here Jesus talks about coming back and receiving unto Himself There where I am, there ye may be also. God has a plan for you to go and live eternally with him in the after a while, because he has already paid the price of that redemption. And it's our job to go out and tell people about that. People may leave this life not even knowing about eternal reward, eternal glory in heaven with God in Christ and all the redeemed, except for a Christian, open their mouth and just talk to their neighbors and talk to their friends and talk to their family about what God has done for them. And so I want to share with you thirdly this morning that God wants to save us because he has plans for us. He has plans for us in the work of his kingdom. Now, I don't know, again, if you noticed or not in the reading of that passage that Steve did for us, but over and over again, God is referred to as the God of our salvation. God saves people like you, and God saves people like me for all of the reasons that we talked about this morning. He saves people like you and like me because, well, he created us. We're his children. He saves people like you and me because he's already paid the price of redemption. And he saves people like you and me because he has a plan for you. He has something he needs you to do, some work you need to be involved in. And I hope maybe you notice as we looked at all of those things this morning that not one of those are conditioned upon some value or some work that you bring to yourself so that God owes you anything. It's not like that at all. Salvation is based upon the righteousness of God, not yours and not mine, because after all, I'm a sinner. But as a sinner, what I have to do is comply with God's terms. I have to believe Jesus is the Christ. I have to confess that and repent and be baptized. And if this morning you're not a Christian, I want you to know that God wants to save you. He's done everything that he can, everything that he will. He's already paid the price. He wants to save you because you're one of his. You're created to be like him. And if this morning you're ready to make that decision, then we're ready to listen to that confession of faith that you believe Jesus is the Christ. And we'll baptize you for the remission of those sins. Hope and pray there's one. Maybe there's several here this morning who are ready to make that decision. Or maybe you just want to talk about that a little bit more. You don't quite understand maybe all that you'd like to, and we'll sure be glad to sit down and talk with you about it even more. If you have a need like that or some other spiritual need in your life, why don't you come while Alan leads us in this song just now.